Well, good morning and welcome to The Bridge. Welcome to the continuation of our series entitled Hold On, as we walk again today through the book of Hebrews. I want to ask you to pray with me as we begin. Lord, I come to you now and I ask you to do whatever is necessary to center us on Christ, to take away anything that would be a distraction or a dilution from what you intend to do with the truth and the love of your word. Lord, I pray that prayer first for me. Clear me out of the way that your people will hear you and your word. May your spirit anoint this time, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. And amen. Well, let me ask you a question. I told you that our series is entitled Hold On. What do you think of when you hear hold on? What comes to mind? Do you think, for example, about holding on physically? Does it strike in your mind this idea of needing to grab a hold and to hold on? Or does it mean, hang on just a second, hold on. Hold that thought. Does it strike up fear? Is there a sense of warning? Hold on. What comes to mind for you? You see, today we're going to take a preview of the book of Hebrews. We've already looked at the premise in verses 1, 2, and 3 of chapter 1. We've looked at the purpose from Hebrews 13, verse 22. Last week, we looked at the pillars, the structural theological backbone of the book of Hebrews, the five warnings. Today, we're going to look at the preview, and I would suggest to you that understanding the title, Hold On, will go a long way in helping you over these coming months to walk through this book. You see, my answer to the question of why do we use the title Hold On with the book of Hebrews? It's multifaceted. All of those things that I questioned apply to the book of Hebrews. You see, it's a book written to a people that need to hold on. They need to slow down because many of them were contemplating leaving Christ and the church. There are many who need to hold on to the Spirit of God and to cleave to Christ because they were about to be persecuted beyond what many of them thought that they could handle. Some needed to hold on to the truth that is the gospel of Jesus Christ and accept nothing else. You see, hold on carries a lot of different messages. And I pray you'll see before we're done today, that's in part because there were a lot of different people in the church, in the audience that received this letter called Hebrews. Now, before we get there, let me just ask you this. How do you tend to look at the Bible? And how do you tend to look at the book of Hebrews if you have ever looked at the book of Hebrews? I ask you that because they do parallel. How you and I look at the Bible will and should carry over into how we look at the book of Hebrews. Let me just explain it to you this way and show you what you may already know. And that is, both the Bible and the book of Hebrews follow a broad spectrum of three primary points. You see, both the Word of God in total and the Word of God in the letter that we know as Hebrews ultimately do three things. The Word of God, in macro and micro sense, informs, inspects, and inspires all three. I want you to think about it now. You know, put this to the test, you Bereans. Praise God for our true believers. The Word of God, the Bible, informs us to the person of God, to the power of God, to the plan of God, to the purpose of God, to the people of God, even down to the purity and the priorities of God for his people. And then the Word of God inspects us. We have early on the establishment of the law to give us a standard by which we are to see where and how we are living in relationship to the Lord. We have the law. Then we had the prophets who came and kept telling the professing people of God to get in line with the love and the law of God. We have the Gospels in the New Testament that teach us how Jesus gave us things like the Beatitudes to inspect us. We have things like the fruit of the Spirit to see whether or not this is what is pouring out of and overflowing from our lives. We have the book of Acts that gives us a way to inspect whether or not we as a church are living and looking and loving like the church that is at the birthplace in the book of Acts. We have what we know as the epistles or the other letters that inspect us as to whether or not we're applying the teaching that comes from our Lord and from the Word of God. We also have ultimately in the New Testament a totality of inspiration. You see, if you think about it, the Bible informs, it inspects, and it inspires. The inspiring comes through the fact that we know that the Bible is chock full of a load of love. It's got amazing grace. It's got miraculous mercies. It teaches us the blessing of obedience. It inspires us to worship. And at times that inspiration comes through warning that we need to walk and work and witness to the glory of our God. Now, that leads us to what is really the big idea for today, the timeless truth. You see, as I parallel this to the book of Hebrews, you're going to see, here it is. The book of Hebrews informs, inspects, and inspires the people of God. You'll see in verses 1, 2, and 3 of chapter 1, there's the informing for the book of Hebrews that lays the foundation for everything else that follows. We see Jesus elevated to what is some of the most beautiful and revealing scripture in all the Bible. We see that Jesus is God. Well, upon that foundation of informing, verses 4 in chapter 1 all the way through chapter 10 is a series of inspecting us. It brings the both and of worship and warning. Four out of the five warnings that are in Hebrews come in that portion. And the inspiration, where does Hebrews inspire us? Well, once you get to chapters 11, 12, and 13, you will see what is arguably the most inspirational passages in all the Bible. Chapter 11 of Hebrews tells us, here is a hall of fame of faith, those who stood with Christ no matter what. Literally, those names and faces that we don't know, we're told that they were at times sawn in half, but would not leave Christ. Well, when you get to chapter 12, you and I see that for the joy set before Jesus, he endured the cross. Is there a more inspirational verse in all the Bible for you and me to follow Christ? For the joy of setting you free, Christian, he endured the cross. And again, in chapter 13, verse 22, you and I see that we are urged to bear with, to abide, to embrace, to obey what the author calls this short letter of exhortation. And what is exhortation? It's an urgent plea for one to adhere to that which is being laid out. This is inspiration, friends. Now, in this letter that we know as Hebrews, this exhortation, what we see over and over and over again is that there is one focus, the supremacy of Christ. He is better than anything and everything else. And that includes that which is good. In fact, the name of our message this morning is Understanding Good, Better, and Best. You and I need to have a biblical understanding of good, better, and best. You'll see this before we're done, I pray. You know, for many, they look at this book of Hebrews, which does help us to understand the difference between good, better, and best. And some would say to you that this is the inspired understanding. This is the commentary. Hebrews is the commentary on the Old Testament that God wanted you and me to have. To see that Jesus is better than anything and everything back in the Old Testament, and he's better than anything and everything that's happening in the here and now, and he's better than anything and everything that you and I could hope for later. That's the point. And like the book of John or the Gospel of John, everything is built on the foundation in the beginning. Seeing Jesus for who he is will bring you and me to the place, if your heart is right, where we will want to worship and we will embrace the warnings. You see, this exhortation, the book of Hebrews, if I could kind of boil it down, it's doing two things. The focus is on the supremacy of Christ. The purpose is to exhort you and me and the hearers back then to hold on to Jesus no matter what. But here's how it goes. You have an exhortation that brings both worship. Hebrews has some of the highest and most elevating scripture to who Jesus is in all the Bible. And it brings warning that says, in essence, he's better and you better not. He's better and you better not. Here we have the worshiping and the warning. We have the reminding and the rebuking. Here again, it's the tension that is God's word. It's the both and. Well, are you supposed to worship or are you supposed to warn? Yes. As a Christian, what do? Yes, both. That you and I are to embrace this call to be. Now, this is true whether you are a healthy, vibrant, beautiful Christian that is living and walking a witness that draws people to Christ. Praise God if that's you. But it's also written if you're in the midst of a drift. It's also written if you're finding yourself now discontent with the things of God. You used to love to prioritize him and his things and his ways. And today you're finding that to be more cumbersome. And so out of that disconnect, perhaps you're beginning to disconnect. It's being written to you. The letter is written to those who are beginning to dilly-dally with the things of the world and the distractions. Those that are getting caught up in the trophies of this world and losing the treasure that is worship of our King. It's being written to those who have drifted to a place of disconnectedness, whose dilly-dallying has led to flat-out disobedience. And of those, it is also for those that will take that to the next level and begin to deny and defy Jesus as Lord. Oh, not typically with their lips, but with their lives. That's the point. What we have here is a letter that's calling us back to Christ, that's reminding us if we are standing and holding in the full armor of God, he's worth it. Stay the course. Fight the good fight. Put on the full armor of God. Don't let anyone or anything pull you away or scare you off or distract you. No, be that true Christian that lives the life that Jesus died to give you. Now, I've brought David Wilkerson with me, and I pray that he will help to inspire and encourage you and me by bringing to us from the parable of the bridesmaids, those who were wise and were ready and living it out, and those who were foolish and simply beginning to drift away. Watch and listen to this, and I pray be encouraged as you hear from David Wilkerson that combination, the both end of high worship and personal warning. I pray this will bless you.
Jesus preached so much about his return. Jesus summed up the parable with this warning. After he's given us the parable in verse 13, then, watch therefore. Now, these are the words of Jesus, they're not mine. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man comes, because they have no passion for Christ. They spend no time with him. They're not seekers after him. But the Bible said they're foolish and they're in real danger if they don't soon recognize how vulnerable they are, because they're totally unprepared to meet Jesus when he comes. There's no talk about total commitment to Jesus Christ. There's no talk here at all about love, devotion, commitment. We'll do our own thing. Just let us be called by your name. And say, I am married to Christ. Ask them the last time they spent 15 minutes in his presence loving him. Ask them the last time they picked up this Bible just to find out who Jesus is and even read one chapter. Here are people that God has blessed. Here are people that God has touched. He's kept them. He's given them health and strength. He's given them children that love them. young people even that God has blessed and kept and protected. And they can't even lay down at night and say, thank you, Jesus. The wise virgin cries out, oh Lord, we wait for you. The desire of our soul is to your name and to the remembrance of you. Our soul desires thee in the nighttime. Yea, in my spirit within me, I seek thee early. I get up every day and my heart goes to you, Jesus. I yearn after you. That's the true Christian. The true Christian cries out, my beloved is mine. And I am his. And the Bible says when the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. This tells me we're living in the fulfillment of that prophecy right now. They all slumbered. Even the wise were sleeping. I said, Lord, how can wise people who've been preparing, have extra oil, how can they go to sleep? The truth is, Jesus prophesied in the last days there's going to be a great falling away. Now, this is very important. I want you to hear it. This suggests to me that just before Christ comes, there's going to be a great sleep and slothfulness and slumber come upon many Christians. Many believers are going to be tested by this, I believe, with everything in my heart. When I ask God to show me his grief, that I could preach what is on his heart and his mind, why would you want to bring into glory, to be with you, Christian in name only, who really has been ashamed of you? Why would he want them in heaven? Because they're bored now. Why would he take them to heaven and be bored for eternity? Why would God want somebody with him? Why would he want you? You said, because 15 years ago I said, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm a sinner, God forgive my sins. Well, the Bible said even the devil believes and trembles. You're not even trembling. You say, well, God loves me. Yes, he does. He loves you. There are going to be many, many people lost, even though God loved them, because he's a God of justice. He's a God of holiness. He's a God of righteousness. You know what I hear in my heart, the Lord speaking? Not only do they neglect me, not only are they not in love with me, not only do they have no passion for me, no intimacy, but they don't even think about me. I've got a loving word for the wise virgins also. Those who have begun to slumber. This is what I believe is the grief of God, that so many wise servants are becoming foolish virgins. They are turning away. They were in this category, and now they're moving into this category. And God grieves over those he loves so much. This has been burning in my spirit. The prophets wept over the backsliding preachers of his time, and Isaiah cried out, the watchmen have become blind. They're sleeping now. They're lying down. They're loving to slumber. I have a message, and I want every Christian here, every one of you said, well, brother, I don't fit that category. I'm not a foolish virgin. I have a love in my heart for Jesus. I read my Bible. I'm faithful. I have a heart for God. I have a passion for the Lord. Here's what the scripture says. Proverbs 19:15, slothfulness cast into a deep sleep. Slothfulness means beginning to allow things that you've never allowed before in your life. Sloth is backing away from that zeal for God's house you once had. It's just a drift. It's a beginning to drift little by little, just little by little. First, it's missing the time of prayer. It ends up being a Sunday morning Christian. To go to church doesn't make you a Christian. You have to have an experience. But this has really been burning in my heart when there's a sluggishness. Bible says, you become sluggish about my ways and you begin to drift. That will cast you into a deep sleep. It'll drive you into a sleep, little here and a little there. Something has to happen. This can't go on. And when we are getting so close that day, you see, there will be this cry, our lamps are gone out. They don't have the resources to face what is coming. Their hearts, Jesus said, will fail them for fear. And they're going to run to Christians. They're going to run to pastors and say, what do I do? What do I do? It says, go buy oil from those who sell it. I think the whole thing is the Lord saying there's not going to be time. It simply is that. There's not going to be time to build your Christian character. There's not going to be time to build up spiritual resources. You're not going to have the time. Our lamps are gone out. We're empty. We're dry. We've wasted our life. We've wasted our time. And now the coming of the Lord draws nigh. And I'm not ready. I'm not prepared. And you say, if you have it in your mind today, that when Jesus comes or you die, suddenly you say, at that moment I'll change. Death is going to change me. Suddenly I'll have a heart for Jesus. Suddenly I'll be talking about him. Suddenly I'll be praising him. No. Death doesn't change anything. You're going to be known as you are known now. same character you have now, you'll have when you stand before Jesus. Nothing's going to change. You're going to stand before Him just as you are in your sins and wickedness. Nothing's going to change. I said with tears and brokenness, because I have to stand before God. The Bible says, while they were gone, the bridegroom came and the door was shut. Then they came knocking and said, Lord, Lord, let us in. And Jesus opens the door and says, I don't even know you. I didn't know you. You never even tried to know me. We're strangers. And the door is shut. Now take that for what you meant. I know there are many people say, well, that doesn't say they're going to hell. Folks, the Bible said the door is shut. To me, that's frightening. To me, what else can you say? The door is shut. Jesus shut the door in your face. And how hard that must be for the Savior. Because He's just and holy God. You were warned time and time and time again. I accept the word of the living God. I'm convicted. And I want to go further than I've ever been. I want to know Jesus like I've never known Him. And I want to give my time to Him. Now, Father, I thank You. You're faithful to Your word. What great love You have for us. Lord, You love the wise and You love the foolish. But You made a promise. The day You seek me with all Your heart, You'll find me.
Let me ask you, I know that's intense, but that's in purpose. That's exhortation. Do you hear in His sharing a worthiness and a supremacy of Christ? I pray that you do. He's not saying work harder, do more, pull yourself up by your bootstraps. He's saying no. Know who Christ is and who you claim to be, and then be what you claim to be, all by the grace of God. You see, when you are dry, you drift. This is why what you need is living water. You need Him. I need Him. We all need Him, and we're all susceptible to these threats, these dangers of drifting. Now think about it. When you drift, you eventually disconnect unless something changes. And that brings me to the place of thinking about three other parts of surveying Hebrews. You and I need to understand who the author is, where the authority comes from, and who the audience is. Again, if we're going to understand good, better, and best, then we need to know, first of all, that the author is the Lord. Now, theologians will tell you we don't know who the human author is, that there are folks that think, well, maybe it was Paul, maybe it was Barnabas, maybe it was Apollos, maybe it was Priscilla and Aquila, maybe it was Silas, maybe it was Luke. It doesn't matter. We don't know. That's the bottom line. But we do know, per 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, that it's all inspired by God. Therefore, as far as I'm concerned, and my encouragement to you, is that settles the author question. It's the Lord. Now, most theologians would then go to the audience question. And what you'll find is that leads to a lot of debate. But I want to show you what happens when, instead of going from author to audience, you and I go from author to authority. What you're going to find is it takes care of a whole lot of the debate that happens when you look at the audience. What do I mean by that? Well, the authority is given by God, and what He says is all we need to know. And one of the things He tells us is that this is a loving warning. It's a loving warning because He doesn't want anybody, be they drifting, disconnecting, dilly-dallying, disobeying, or denying and defying. He doesn't want anybody to be left out. And so ultimately what He tells us is, you don't have to worry. I'm never going to take any adopted child back to the orphanage. Jesus doesn't divorce anybody. Now, if you think that you've been dating Him and you think you're engaged and you fall away, that's not that He divorced you. It's that you were never really married. Same thing holds true when you take into consideration all of God's word. You see, it's in John 10, the authority of God's word. John 10 tells us that Jesus, the good shepherd, He never loses any of His sheep. So there's no question here as to what's going to happen when you understand the authority of all God's word. What do we do with this? We adhere to it. We apply it. We obey it. And if, because of some questions with the audience, you start to have some concerns, or perhaps more poignantly, you begin to change, Your discontentedness begins to become a disconnectedness, and you begin to rationalize choices, and you begin to do exactly what Hebrews is warning us not to do, and that is pull away. I'll show you in a minute that there's no justification for that in any thought of who the audience of this letter is. There isn't. You and I, because the author is God and the authority is his, and he makes it clear that this is a loving warning, that we're to worship him no matter what and heed to this warning and not buckle or fall away or drift away or disconnect. I pray that you'll see that because he never changes and his word is absolute truth all the time in full context, that if you're beginning to drift and disconnect, the problem is not with God or his word or his bride or his people. The problem is with you. It's a heart problem. You're changing. The letter of Hebrews is here to reach out to you. If that's you, if you're in the midst of that drift and disconnectedness, if you're changing, hear God call you home to holiness here.
I'm going to lower my voice so you won't think I'm angry. Tell me now, how many churches have you visited recently? How many churches do you know where when you walk in, the Holy Ghost is so strong that every one of your sins are brought up before your face, the loving grace of God? How many churches have you been lately where you hear a word comes forth that so burns in your soul, you know it comes from heaven, you know it comes from the heart of God? I hope you hear it here. The truth of the matter is, in all honesty, there are numbers among us that are changing, and they don't know it. You've lost your fight. You see, when you read the book of Joshua, it's almost a book of failure because they lost their heart. They lost the fight. You see, when spiritual blindness comes, very few recognize it. It's the last recognized thing that happens to a child of God. If I, as a pastor, knew you personally, and I was watching your life, and as one of the pastors of this church, I come to you and say, I love you, but I have to tell you the truth. You're changing. You know what you were. Something of the world has got in your heart. I don't know if it's television. I don't know what it is that has your heart, but I see changes in you. I don't see the brokenness. I don't see the compassion you had once for your family. I don't see concern for your unsaved loved ones. You're changing. Little by little, something's happening to you. Would it bring you to your knees when the ruin that you are not even aware of is suddenly brought before your eyes? Did you just let that go in one ear out the other? When a pastor tells you right now, hey, and I don't know who you are, but the Holy Ghost is speaking through me, you're changing. Little by little, you're losing the love of God, the love of Christ. Little by little, these things are making inroads. Folks, why do you think your pastors cry out against television? Do you think we get any pleasure out of the flesh? There's no pleasure in somebody coming say, I heard your message and I threw away my television. That doesn't give me any pleasure. It doesn't give any pastor pleasure. We have given account because we watch for your soul. Does it really matter to you that your unsaved loved ones are dying and we're getting closer and closer to the end? Does it really concern you? They could die and go to hell. Even though you're a lover of Christ, where's the mourning? Where's the fasting? I'm talking about the body of Jesus Christ in general. You're changing. Where's the getting up in the middle of the night? Where's the confessing? I'm tired. of hearing about people in the church who say they want their unsaved loved ones saved. I'm tired of hearing people say I'm concerned about my troubled marriage when it's just talk. For we obey not his voice. Away with all of our how-to conferences because they accomplish nothing. It's how to cope, how to build a bigger church, how to reach the lost, how to improve your people's skills, and how to impact the world in this computer time. It's flesh. You're changing. If you are expecting somebody else to be an instrument to win your family or to do this work, you're mistaken. You're changing. You either walk away and go back to your passivity and say, I'm just going to be an ordinary Christian and there's no such thing. Or you begin to seek his face. You allow him to melt and break you. You go down deep in the soul and say, oh God, I can't do this on my own. But I'm not going to let my kids go to hell. I'm not going to let my husband, my wife. Oh God, I'm not going to live in this death. I'm not going to live in this lukewarmness and this coldness anymore. God, change me. And when you get desperate before God, you set your heart to seek him. You allow God to lead you into this place beyond fleeting emotion. He said, God, I'm going to set my heart. Oh, God, this is my burden.
Here again, friends, I pray that you hear is the passion is not just for the warning, but it's for the worship. It's the both and. You see, if you grow discontent with the things of God, that which you used to cleave to, you're now drifting away from and becoming disconnected from. It's revealing that the discontent is showing that there's a bad heart. And then what comes in disobedience hardens that bad heart. This is the process. You go from apathy to aggravation to aggression. You go from not caring to then being perturbed to then being frustrated, and actually you shift from a dismissiveness to a disgruntledness to then a divisiveness. This is what happens. This is the warning that Jesus is better than whatever is drawing you to that. Probably some form of selfishness, perhaps some fear, perhaps it's a temptation. Jesus is better. That's the whole point. And now you understand, once the author is clear, it's God. The authority is clear, it's God's authority. Now when we get to the audience, it doesn't really matter. You see, there's a lot of debate as to whether or not this letter is written to save souls who therefore then must be getting told that they can lose their salvation, which is not true. Or is it being sent to save souls and somehow we can't trust the scriptures because apparently now it's not saying what it obviously is saying. Well, let me settle this for you, and I pray bless you. It's being written to Hebrew humans who claim to love Christ. It's being written to a church, although we don't know where they are. We know that they're Hebrews and they're humans. Well, guess what? Hebrews that are human are not perfect. So this letter is in no different way like the letter written to the Romans or the Corinthians or the Thessalonians. It's a letter written to a people who are not perfect. And so there are parts that are to the truly saved. There are parts that are written to those who think they are saved sincerely but are lost. There are parts that are written to the people who say, honestly, I'm not sure I'm all in, but I'm considering. And then it's written to those who would say, I'll be honest too. I have no interest whatsoever. I'm just here because my wife dragged me here. And it's also written to those that are demonically inspired and are there to do evil. This is a call to worship in the package of warning, and there are some of it that it will go to anyone and everyone. You see, we don't have to debate over the audience. The debate is a devilish distraction. Nobody argues that this is a warning and that it's written in the love of God. The debate is designed to take our eyes off of both the worship and the warning. And that's where I just simply call you back to this place of being who the Word of God and Hebrews in specifically calls us to be. Period. That's it. It's not rocket science. Praise God, it's straightforward. We're being called to be simple, faithful followers of Christ, no matter what. To be holy because the Lord our God is holy. We're told in Hebrews 11, chapter 6, you'll see when we get there, without faith, it's impossible to please God. We're told in Hebrews 2, verse 1, you'll see this, that we're urged to listen more carefully to what the truth and the love of God's word is. Why? So that we don't drift, that we don't disconnect, that we don't dilly-dally, that we don't disobey, and that we don't deny and defy Christ. That we come to a place where we trust him fully, not with our lips, but with our lives. That we will be the instruments of love and light that he has called and created us to be. And in this process of worshiping and warning, it's going to create tension. It's going to reveal hypocrisy. Listen, that's the purpose of the refining Word of God and the refining Spirit of God and the walking warnings sometime that are the people of God. We're like iron sharpening iron. We are ambassadors of our Christ and our King. We bring the scent of Christ, be it like life or death, to others everywhere we go. We're to be the salt and the light of the earth. This is our call. That's what Hebrews is saying, is don't forget who Jesus is. And if you really are who you say you are, then come on back. Come on back home to holiness. Come on back to the mission that our Messiah has given us. Hear the message of a loving Messiah, to trust him fully and live on mission.
Why is God taking this people out of Israel and putting them into a promised land? Now, the Bible says very clearly that this is the smallest nation, the most insignificant of all nations and people. They're just a small handful, and God chooses them. Now, why is he bringing them here to a testing place, and why is he going to take them into the land of Canaan? Is it because he just wants to give them new houses, and he's got a special people he wants to just bless, and they're going to inherit vineyards and milk and honey, and they're going to be able to sit idle in pleasure, and they're going to just be able to sit there and praise and worship God and offer sacrifices from generation to generation? No. You see, God loves the world, the Bible says, and God loved the world just as much then as he loves him now. God was love from the beginning. The Bible says that prophetically all the prophets knew that the law would go out from Jerusalem, that God was trying to raise up missionaries with a testimony. He was trying to build an army that he could use, that his truth could go out through the whole then known world. They were not going into Canaan land just for their own comfort. They weren't going to go there to so that all of the goodness and grace of God could be absorbed in themselves. Not at all. That's not why God saved you, and that's not why he saved me. God is out always searching and looking for an army, looking for a people that are tested and tried and have proven him faithful. Because it's not just going out and preaching an unproven gospel. If you haven't proved the gospel, you can't believe the gospel you preach. God is trying to produce something in these people. God wanted them. They're standing on the brink of a catastrophe. They're standing on the brink of a disaster, a crisis like they'd ever known. You say, well, does God expect these people to trust him when the army is coming down and everything looks impossible? God expects them to trust and believe him and not doubt their situation? Yes, absolutely. For without faith, it's impossible to please him. They that come to him must believe that he is, that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. God is trying to produce a people with faith and confidence in Him to become messengers, tested and tried. But you see, God can't do anything where there is no faith, where there is all doubt. God in flesh couldn't do it and wouldn't do it. Jesus couldn't do mighty miracles there because of their doubt and their unbelief. He rebuked the Red Sea, the scripture says in verses 9 to 12, and it was dried up, and He saved them. He redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. Then believed they His words. Then sang they His praises. After you get a good report, and after you've got victory, and after you've seen deliverance, anybody can sing. The Bible said, then they believed His words. Folks miserably failed because the very next verse reads, they soon forgot His works and waited not for His counsel. They despised the pleasant land. They believed not His word. Oh, folks, I believe God is still searching for that people. That people who will be His greatest evangelistic tool. You see, God's not looking for some highly educated seminarian to take the gospel to the world. He's not looking for mega churches with multiplied thousands of people who've never been tested and tried. They don't look at reality. And then when the hard times come, when the testing times come, there are no resources. They have nothing to draw on. And God can't use that kind of a people to be a testimony to a lost world. Not at all. He's not looking for that. Gideon had called for the nation to come and fight the Midianites. And many thousands responded to his call. Got it down finally to 300 tested men. God is not looking for some great, powerful religious organization. He's looking for individuals. He's looking for men and women of God who have been through the flood, who have been through the fire, have been tested and have come through with faith, tested as gold, tried in the fire. I want to tell you, the world is looking. The world is watching for people like that. Not to just throw scriptures around, not just trying to get everybody to come to their church, but coming on the job when everybody on that job knows that you're going through the trial of your life. You're facing calamity. You're going to work even though you are broken and you have a heart that you can hardly stand the day. You've been rocked by hard times. Please don't tell me that you're making a commitment to faith unless you're also making three other commitments. A commitment to this word daily. A commitment to your knees so that you're not in situational faith at all, but you're developing a relationship. It's a relationship faith. And also, you've come to understand how much God loves you. You know how I'm convinced of His love? On my knees and in this book. I read of His love, and then the Holy Spirit reveals it to me in the secret closet of prayer. From the 121st Psalm, the Lord is thy keeper. He's your shade upon the right hand. The sun will not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve thee from all evil. He shall preserve thy soul. God said, I'm your keeper, I'm your preserver. I'll keep you, I'll preserve you. Trust me.
So again, I say to you, you see the worship. Trust Him. He's worthy. And be warned that you not drift, disconnect, dilly-dally, disobey. Do not deny Him. You see, friends, if this shoe fits, you need to wear it. You ask me, which shoe? I don't know. It's what God is saying to you. Maybe you're drifting. Maybe you're in a delightful place right now, and you're a beautiful disciple, and you're encouraged by these truths. Whatever it is that God is speaking into your heart, receive it. If it's a call to more worship, do it. If it's a warning to come back to worship, do it. If it's an introduction that worshiping Him is something that is more than worth your while, do it. This is the point. It is a loving warning from Almighty God to a people who were beginning to buckle. You see, the audience that we see here, we know from the dating that this is the community that began to get persecuted by Nero. They had reason to fear. In our context, friends, praise God, here in the West, We don't have any reason to fear. Our warning is that we not be distracted by the trophies and the deluding issues of our day. You see, either way, come home to Jesus. Stand with him if you're fearful. Come back to him if you're unfaithful. Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. This is a warning that comes from a God like we saw in Leviticus, who is dealing with a rebellious people, and he's making a way of restoration. For some, it's to take the Christian and say, hey, cut it out. Turn around before you hurt yourself. You're getting ready to stumble. Others, they're in a stumble, and the Lord is saying, come on home. So if today, where you are, if you ask, hey, Pastor Jeff, so are you talking to me like I'm some kind of a lost person or I'm one of these devilish, demonic people? Yes. Say, Pastor Jeff, are you talking to me right now like I'm one of those people who's flat out not interested in Jesus? And I say, yes. Well, hang on. Are you talking to me and preaching now as though I'm one of those people who just honestly says I'm not sure? I say, yes. Say, Pastor Jeff, are you preaching to me and talking now like somebody who you say is lost, even though you acknowledge that I sincerely think that I'm saved? Yes. You say, Pastor Jeff, are you talking to any of us that are truly saved servants of God? And I say, yes. You see, I'm fishing. It's not my place to determine what it catches. I don't know where you are with the Lord. I just know that this is his word, and it's here for the purpose of leading and feeding his sheep, of calling out the lost that they might be found. I'm going to preach it the way God wrote it, and that is as an exhortation. But I don't know where you are. I don't know what part of this is going to touch what heart that's here. I just know it's God's word, and it is to be shared. And I'm to encourage you to just stand before the Lord naked and bare and say, Lord, do whatever you would do with your word to me, that you may do whatever you want to do through me. Now, for many of you, I said 2 weeks ago, some of you need a hand up out of the pit of despair, and others of you need to be knocked off your holy perch. And again, I don't know where you are. I just know that the word of God is here to do both. And so I share it with you, and I ask you, I plead with you, I urge you to listen more carefully and to be honest and let God do what he needs to do. Again, if it's give you more fuel for a fire that's already burning bright, praise God. And if it's to take you out behind the woodshed, that he can show you some tough love, praise God. Either way, my prayer is that you'll have a healthy, reverent fear of God, so that your faith in God will come more clearly out of your lives and not just from your lips. Listen to one more piece from David, and I pray be blessed as we're called to have a healthy fear and love for Almighty God.
By the fear of the Lord, the scripture says, men depart from evil. Proverbs 8:13 says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. Now, I ask you a question this morning. How is it that Christians can learn to overcome the flesh, the world, and the devil? What's the motivation for your victory in Jesus? Fear the Lord and you'll depart from evil. Fear the Lord and you will depart from evil. Proverbs 14:27. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, to depart from the snares of death. And from pulpits across America today, you hear mostly love. That's the message. There is little preaching about the fear of God. There's not much preaching against sin in America anymore. There's very little powerful prophetic preaching that convicts men of sin and compromise. In 95% of the churches in America, you can sit and be comfortable. But hear me, please. My argument is what they call love, and what Jesus calls love. Now, I want you to listen very, very closely. Love is not an emotion. It's not just an affection. People, are there many people sit and hear about the cross of Jesus and how Jesus was nailed, and they talk about the blood dripping and his back beating, and they cry. Jesus said there's one acceptable kind of love, only one, and that is this: obedience to every command that he gave. Love is to obey the commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, I'm going to stand before the judgment day, and I have to answer. I have to answer. And I'm not going to stand and answer to a flock of people that I helped put to sleep spiritually and tried to say everything's okay. Well, if you're going to love Jesus the best you know how, you're going to walk according to his word. If you simply believed in Jesus with all your heart and you believe the Father sent him, that he's God in the flesh, you have repented, you believed in him, you're forgiving your brother, and you're walking in the light as you've received it, you obey those commandments alone and you're saved. You say we're not under law. Tell me which of the Ten Commandments you can break and go to heaven. Tell me which one. Adultery? Name one commandment that Jesus gave that you and I have the right to break. I believe it's impossible to be obedient and consistently walk in holiness unless you have the fear of God in your heart. You learn the fear of God. He does not give his fear to those who are slothful. He does not give his fear to those who are spiritually lazy. Think of how God brought down the number one best known ministry on the face of the earth. And God brought it down for sin, for not walking in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. That proves a man can get up and preach about loving Jesus, but if he's not living it, he doesn't love Jesus. Cry all you want. You understand what Moses was saying? Before he died, he said, there's going to rise up new generations of children who know nothing of the fear of God. They have no motivation whatsoever to obey me and walk in holiness. Isn't that what's happening right now?
Is that not the context that we live in? I've shared with some before, we live in Corinth, that we could easily be the people in Corinth. We are like those to whom this letter was being written, that we are those who live in a context where it's so easy to just drift into the culture, to inadvertently deny Christ, and then wake up one day and realize we've drifted, we've disconnected, we've been dilly-dallying, we've actually been disobeying, and now here we stand denying and defying Christ. Friends, my prayer is that each one of you within the sound of my voice will heed Hebrews' warning and join Hebrews' worship. My prayer is that you will heed Hebrews' warning and join Hebrews' worship. You see, no doubt, because I'm speaking into the context of a church dynamic to friends and family of our church family, no doubt most of you are familiar with much of what, if not most of what, has been shared. And there's going to be a temptation to tune this out. Say, I've had about enough of that, Pearson. I've had about enough of this kind of preaching. Know this, friends, to do so is to turn away the word of God. And you say, well, I don't need that. That means that you need it more than anybody else if you don't think that you need the warnings and the call to worship that is the book of Hebrews. Let me show you what I mean. Let me just close here and leave you with the word of God. Now, I'd love to have you go and read Haggai. It's just two chapters. Read the first 24, 25 verses and tell me if that does not apply to us. You will see a loving call back to worship. It is a warning that calls us to worship. And it reminds the people of God that while they've tasted the greatness and the grace of God, they've lost their reverent fear of God, and they've lost their passion for God, and they've been consumed by the trophies of their life. That's our day. But let me show it to you from Psalm 106, and I'll leave you here, and then we'll pray. Psalm 106, verse 10 through 25. This is, again, you'll see next week, seven references out of Hebrews chapter 1 back to the Old Testament. Seven in chapter 1 alone. Here's one of the references that parallels today's message. He, God, saved them, these Hebrews, the human Hebrews. He saved them from the hand of the foe, from the hand of the enemy. He redeemed them. The waters covered their adversaries. Not one of the adversaries survived. Then they, the Jews, believed his promises and sang his praise. Amen. Verse 13, but they soon forgot what he had done and did not wait for his plan to unfold. In the desert, they gave in to their craving. In the wilderness, they put God to the test. So God gave them what they asked for. But he sent to them a wasting disease among them. In the camp, they grew envious of Moses and of Aaron, who was consecrated to the Lord. The earth opened up and swallowed Dathan. It buried the company of Abiram. Fire blazed among their followers. A flame consumed the wicked. At Horeb, they made a calf, and they worshipped an idol cast from metal. They exchanged their glorious God for an image of a bull which eats grass. They forgot the God who saved them, who had done great things in Egypt, miracles in the land of Ham, and an awesome deed by the Red Sea. They forgot him. So he said he would destroy them. Had not Moses, God's chosen one, stood in the breach before God to keep his wrath from destroying these people. Then, as if this weren't enough, verse 24, then they despised the promised land and they did not believe God's word. They grumbled in their tents, and they did not obey God. Friends, these are the people that saw the 10 plagues and then walked across the dry bed of the Red Sea. If they need to be reminded, so do you and I. And just in case you think that's just my opinion, we have the book of Hebrews to prove the point. We have the word of God. Friends, I call you, I urge you, I exhort you to come worship Jesus. He is the best. You may have good, he's better. In fact, he's not just better, he's best. Best is always better, no matter what. So I urge you to come worship. And if this is a warning to you, receive it. Receive it with the love with which I preach it, and receive it with the love in which God shares it. This is not to hammer anybody. It's to call you to come home and be holy. For our Lord God is holy, and he wants you to hear him and come home. I know that. I know he's calling you in that way because he sent me to call you. Please. Say yes to Jesus and no to whatever or whoever is calling you to drift, encouraging you to disconnect, feeding your dilly-dallying, fueling your disobedience, or perhaps leading you to deny and defy Christ. Father, I come to you now and I thank you for the truth that is Hebrews. And I pray that in the coming months, as we go slowly, verse by verse, beginning next week as we look at the totality of chapter 1, and then as we go systematically through your word, may we be excited to worship. And may each one within the sound of my voice engage your warnings, that ultimately we would exemplify a witness that brings your glory, proves your grace, and shares your gospel locally, regionally, and globally. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen.